A few years ago, a friend of mine and I went over to Easton, Maryland, and saw Arlo Guthrie perform, Woody's son. And during his performances, what he does, he has one set where he does his dad's songs. And he stops in the middle of songs all the time and tells stories, which is a lot of fun. But he was singing, "This Land Is Your Land." And he stopped and he said, you know, he's singing from California to the Newark Highlands, right? That's he said he was performing in China once and he got to that line and he stopped and he thought, well, that's not really true here, is it? And then he went, well, wait a minute. If he went the other way, it would be, right? Going all the way around the world and back to where he was, it would be true. And it made me think, just as we were singing that song, this is a long story to get to a small point, but when I was a kid, my brother was 10 years older than me, and he was going off in 1968, going off to the Navy, and he gave me this little statue of a little guy with his hands out, and it said on the bottom, "I love you this much." You know, and it was supposed to be like, it's just as far as you can reach. And I think about how deep God's love is for us. Well, it couldn't be measured that way, could it? Well, maybe if you went the other way, like all the way around the world. Even that wouldn't do it, but it would get us closer. God's love is indeed vast, deep, and immeasurable. And we're going to talk about that some this morning. We are returning to our look at the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 9, verses 25 through 29. But first, I want to, and I didn't list these, or Ed didn't list these at the beginning. There's some other scriptures I just want to read to you this morning. Rather than follow along, I just hope that you would just listen to these. I want you to hear about the mighty, creating, life-giving power of God. And there's several passages with this, beginning in Genesis 1. The mighty, creating, life-giving power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for the signs and for the seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give it light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser night to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply over the earth." And there was evening and morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Everything that exists, everything that has ever existed, including me, including you, has been created by that mighty, creating, life-giving power of the hand of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through and for Christ. There was nothing to begin with. There were no ingredients. There wasn't a starter kit. There was nothing. And God said, let there be, and it was so. And God said, let it be this, and it was that. Over in Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, to all the land that you see, I will give to you for your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring could also be counted. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So out of the nothingness of a barren old man and a barren old woman, the mighty creating life-giving power of God created a people, an innumerable people. It's the mighty life-giving power of God. Into the New Testament. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, brother of Mary and Martha, died, was in the tomb for a number of days. Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me. I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said all these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Here was a dead man, his heart no longer beating, lungs no longer expanding and contracting, flesh beginning to decay, and with one word from God the Son, he lived and he breathed and he walked. This is the mighty creating, life-giving power of God. Some have said, I don't know if it's true, some have said that Jesus was careful not just to say come out, but he said Lazarus come out, for if he had just said come out in general, every dead person who had ever lived would have risen from the tomb, because that is within the realm of the mighty creating life-giving power of God. Later, another man would die on a Friday. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground and said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Beaten, whipped, punched, spit upon, nails driven through his precious hands and feet, hung on a cross, dead, 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 heart stopped, lungs not breathing, laid in a tomb 3 days, and now resurrected and alive. This is the mighty, creating, life-giving power of God. And then a short time later, on the celebration of Pentecost, Jesus had ascended. His disciples had gathered as he had told them to do, preparing for something that he had told them to do, but they were very uncertain about. But when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It divided tongues of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each of them. Then after that, Peter goes out and he preaches the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What was hoped by the Romans and Jews to be a forgotten group of marginalized fanatics, what in reality was a handful of lost, frightened men and women, became the living body of Christ, became the church. This is the mighty, creating, life-giving power of God. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to read verses 20 through 33 for context, but looking at 25 through 29. Lord God, may we be moved this morning by the mighty, life-giving power that is you. Speak to us through your word this morning. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Lord, we ask that during this time together, any who don't know Christ would come to know him, that you would save them even here, even now. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, would you draw us closer to yourself? Would you excite us? Enliven us, encourage us, so that what you would say to us this morning through your word would not be even possible for us to contain it inside, but we would leave this place telling people the great news that Jesus saves. In his name we pray, amen. So Romans 9, again, I'm going to read verses 20 through 33 because we need that for some context. But then we will, I'm going to start at verse 19, and then we'll be looking primarily at verses 25 to 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If the Lord is willing, next week we will focus on those verses 30 through 33, but today I want to look at this text in verses 25 through 29. As we come back to this chapter, this work that we're doing as we walk and struggle and sort of wrestle our way through perhaps one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to digest, we come to what I think are some very encouraging verses. So far in this chapter, Paul has capped off what he said in chapter 8 by saying how desperate he is for his fellow Jews, how upset he is that they, in the large part, are rejecting Christ. He goes on to say that is not a failure of God's promises. It's not a breaking of God's covenant. That although there are people of Jewish heritage, Jewish ethnicity, who are rejecting Christ, this does not mean that God in any sense at all has broken his promise. What was always said was that some Gentiles were supposed to be brought in and that not all ethnic Jews would be saved. Always and forever, right? This is when God gave Abraham the promise, he said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as we read from Isaiah there, not all of Israel would be saved. And Paul actually went on to say that all of Israel is not Israel, and not all that aren't Israel aren't Israel, right? That it is the children of the promise, those who follow Christ, that are the true Israel. And he says this is due not to anything that any man has done, but the sovereign choice of God. And then he receives, in response to the question that we see in verse 19, well, if God chooses it all, then how can he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And he answers, as we have talked about already, that God is sovereign, God does as he pleases, and everything that God does, we know this, is right and righteous and good and loving. It's done for his glory, even if we don't get it. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach this week. If you've never heard him, I encourage you to look him up. But he quoted John Calvin, and it was a beautiful, beautiful quote for this passage and for others. And it was something, I don't remember it exactly, but it was basically, Lord, teach us everything you would have us learn. And when it comes to the end of your teaching, may we accept that with peace. Everything you would have us teach, we should learn. But there is much God will not teach us because he has chosen not to teach us. Deuteronomy 29 says right there, some things are left to the mystery of God. And as I keep repeating from Isaiah 55, we can't comprehend much, right? His ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Well, Paul goes on to say that God may well choose only some to be vessels of mercy, and that we as Christians are those vessels of mercy. We are meant to hold, to carry, to deliver the mercy of God. That's what a vessel does. And then into today's verses, in verses 25 and 26, Paul here quotes the prophet Hosea, and he shows the astounding, stunning grace of God. Those who were not my people, I'm going to call my people. Those who were not beloved, I'm going to call beloved. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bring them home. God and his mighty, creative, life-giving power has taken people who are nothing, taking people who are not his people, and making them, by his words, making them his people. We've already seen it. When God makes something with his words, it's not an empty promise. It's not God saying something and then that has to be followed by some sort of other action exterior. You and I can make promises with the absolute best intentions of keeping them. But due to changing circumstances, due to lack of our ability, whatever, things can cause us to not keep promises. We can say something, we can even mean it, perhaps not be able to make it come about. But that's impossible with God. Because when God says something, it's not just words. His words are actually making the thing be true. His words bring it into being. Let there be light. And there was light. So God took people, and here he's referring to Gentiles who he would call to salvation, and he made them his people. And then to further clarify what Paul had said earlier, and something actually that the Jewish audience should have already known, is that not all of Israel would be saved. He quotes Isaiah. In verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant of them will be saved. So a side note here, a question may come up, because if you just follow these sorts of things online or wherever, there's a lot of different thoughts about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people today. Are they all going to be saved? Not? Well, I'm just going to answer you the best I can, is that I just don't know. God can do what God will do. What I do know is this: Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. I pray that Christ will be revealed to the nation of Israel in a large and mighty way, and that they would turn to him. Well, Paul again quotes from Isaiah in verse 29. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul's saying, if it wasn't for that remnant of Israel that was saved, and that will include, following Paul's logic, that would include all the Gentiles that are being grafted in. If it weren't for those, then they would have been decimated. There would be none left, as what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. It is only the grace of God that preserves his people. So back up then, when we look at the question that Paul responds to, does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is not just asking genuine questions. We can ask genuine questions of God. These words here infer some sort of rebellion, like it can't be that way. Before we're tempted to do that, before we're tempted to shake our fists at God or talk back to him, we need to remember, if we demand justice, if this doesn't sound just and we demand justice, what we're really pleading for is for all of us to be wiped out. We all deserve hell. In Luke 9, it tells the story of the disciples preaching in Samaria, and Samaritans are rejecting it, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ. And two of the disciples come to Jesus and say, you want us to go call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus rebukes them. And it's a good thing. If they had called down fire from heaven to destroy all sinners, then they would have been destroyed just like everyone else. Everyone except Jesus. Jesus would have been left standing alone on the earth. Lot was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, not because he was righteous, but because God chose to rescue him. Lot was a sinner and Abraham was a sinner. They deserved the fire and brimstone as much as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah did. All people deserve hell. And in his grace, with his grace, God rescues his beloved. And that's you. This is what Paul is saying here. You are God's beloved people. If he has saved you, if you've repented of your sins and turned to him, if you're a Christian, you are his beloved. Though you were not beloved, I will now call beloved. God has had mercy on you. So there's just two things I want us to remember, two points I want us to remember this morning. And they are these. Number one, you are loved by God. Number two, or you aren't. Let's start with the second point. Paul is talking to us here as the offspring left for Israel. You are one of God's chosen. You are loved by God. And unless you're not, if you're not saved, then you're not loved by God. I know it's a common thing to say, even in some churches from some pulpits, that God loves everybody. And in some sense, you might say that that's true, and it's sort of as common grace goes, but it's not true in a salvation sense. And I know we talk and have been talking about God's choice, his election, his sovereignty, all these things which are absolutely undeniably true. But I also know this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're here and you hate God, if you're here and you're angry with God, if you're here and you're just indifferent toward God, you are headed to a life without him. And I would plead with you even now to turn to him, to not have your eternity separated from his love, but to have your eternity immersed in his love. I would pray this morning, if there's anyone here that is not saved, that in this moment the Holy Spirit would open your eyes, that you would see suddenly your need for a Savior and turn to Christ. My hope, of course, is that all of us here are saved. I feel with a great deal of certainty that most of us here are. That means, this is the other point, you are loved by God. We are his beloved. God loves us. Anybody familiar with Elizabeth Elliot? She's married to Jim Elliot, who was killed at a very early age in the mission field along with four others. They were slaughtered on a beach in South America. 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot was living with the people that killed her husband with her two-year-old daughter. She used to have a radio program and had a great impact on me. And she started every episode with the same quote, "You are loved with an everlasting love." That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That's from Jeremiah 31 and Deuteronomy 33 brought together. You are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I heard her say that hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of times. And I know that it's true for me. God loves me with an everlasting love, and he holds me in that love with his everlasting arms. If you're a Christian, it's true for you too. God loves you with an everlasting love. That is what the Bible says. And he holds you in that love with his everlasting arms. The God that loves you with is everlasting love. It's a forever love. He loves you before the foundations of the world. He loved you in Christ Jesus. His plan was always to rescue you, to have mercy on you, to make you a vessel of his mercy. His plan was always to save you, and his plan cannot be thwarted. How does he love you? Well, back in Romans 5:8, Paul told us that God shows his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when you earned his love, not when you got good enough for his love, not when you decided you would love him, but when he decided he would love you. And that's forever. That everlasting love that Elizabeth Elliot mentioned means that nothing, absolutely nothing, can take the love of God away from you. You remember back in chapter 8, if you look back to chapter 8, verse 31, maybe there's a heading over the paragraph in your Bible. There is in mine. It says God's everlasting love, just what we're talking about here. And you remember what we said about his love being everlasting down in verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. There's Paul with his great list ender of including everything. Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God loves you, and that love will last forever, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't make God not love you. You are loved with an everlasting love and the everlasting arms of one powerful enough to love you forever. Without him, you're dead in your sin. You are as nothing. But in the beginning, we talked about that mighty, creating, life-giving power of God. The reason we went through all those verses were for this reason. God said to nothing, Like we can't even see nothing, right? There's always something we're looking at. There's always something around us, something. God said to nothing be light and sun and moon and stars, and nothing became light and sun and moon and stars. God said to nothing become sea, and it became sea. God said to nothing be trees and grass and vegetables and berries, and absolutely nothing turned into trees and grass and vegetables and berries. God said to nothing be birds and giant sea creatures and livestock and creeping things and beasts on the earth, and guess what? That nothing became birds and great sea creatures and livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth. God said to nothing that was the childlessness of Abraham and Sarah. God said to that nothing, become a great nation, and they became a great and mighty nation. And God said to a dead man who had nothing, no life, God said for him to come out, and he came out and he lived. And at the appointed time, the stone-cold corpse of a crucified man, truly God, burst forth from the tomb. And because of that, God can say to any person who's dead in their sin, live, live, and live forever. And if you're a Christian, God has said that to you. You are nothing but a dead, trespassing sinner, dead in your sin. And now you're a child of God. You're a vessel of his mercy. You are his beloved. You were dead, and now you're alive, and you're alive forever. You were a vessel of dishonorable use. Now you're a vessel of God's mercy. You were not his people. Now you are his people. This is amazing. There is nothing better. I don't care what you saw online this morning, what you saw in the paper, if your team won yesterday by how many points, I don't care. There's nothing as good as this. If you're a Christian, you are beloved by God. And you're saying, well, that's a lot. I'm glad God does that, but I just don't know if I can hold on. Life is hard, and I don't know if I can hold on. Well, I want you to remember what we've talked about before, that great benediction at the end of the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To him who is able to present you blameless in the presence of his glory. He's, again, God's not taking you up into heaven and saying, well, I know what you did, but we're going to overlook it. It's okay now. No, your sin is gone, disappeared. It does not exist any longer. You are now not just forgiven. You are now blameless. Present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy through the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Jesus is going to walk you into heaven. God the Father is going to welcome you and envelop you in his love in heaven. And between now and then, the Holy Spirit of God is going to sanctify you, shaping you to look more like Jesus, and he's going to hold you through the rest of this life until that moment when you enter into glory. The power of the Holy Spirit will take you safely through this life into life eternity. He will hold you fast. Lord God, move us. I pray if there's anyone here that this is not truth for today, Lord, may it be true. Save them in this moment. May they turn to someone and say, I don't know what this is, but I want it. Help me. Because there are Christians in this room that will do just that. Lord God, for those of us who are Christians, how can we contain this? Lord, send us from here. Bring someone into our lives that needs to know this good news. And give us the words and the courage to say it and the great joy of having said it. In Christ's name, amen. Paul was quoting from the prophet when he said, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Those who are not beloved, I will call beloved. You may remember the story that God sent the prophet out to marry a woman who was unfaithful. A woman who was not going to love him back. She was going to go and be with many other men. And God called him to marry her and to be faithful to her. until that moment when she came back. Well, this is Christ looking down upon the world at so many who have just walked away from him and been unfaithful to him. But we are the bride of Christ. He has saved us and brought us home. He has given mercy to us and called us beloved. My brothers and sisters, let's go from this place and live as the beloved bride of Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.